We're looking this evening at chapter 1 of James and verses 5 to 8. You'll remember if you were here last week that James has been encouraging his readers already to be joyful in the midst of various trials. And then he continues in verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Now, the theme of wisdom occurs again later in James, particularly in chapter 3, in a more general way, speaking how we should conduct ourselves with works done in the meekness of wisdom and so on. But here he's writing, isn't he, in the particular context of the opening verses that we looked at last week. When you're facing times of trial, what is the thing you need most of all? Well, James suggests wisdom. That is actually what we need when we're facing times of trial, more than perhaps anything else. So we're going to consider James's counsel in these verses, and in doing so we'll ask three simple questions and seek to answer them. What should you do? Why should you do it? And how should you do it? What should you do? You should ask God for wisdom. Wisdom, Solomon tells us in Proverbs, is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. And as I say, James says this is what we most need in times of testing and trial. We may be tempted simply to pray that our problems would go away. But James says we would be wiser praying for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom. Well, don't we all lack wisdom? I suggest we do. We may, I think, rightly see a lack of wisdom as part of the curse of the fall, which was the biggest act of monumental folly in the history of mankind. So we need wisdom in all areas. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, of how he's been made wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so at the outset, that is the sort of wisdom you need most of all. More than anything else, you need to be made wise to salvation, to know Jesus as your own Saviour and Lord, and know that he has redeemed you with his precious blood. But even if we've been made wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, we still need wisdom, that practical wisdom to navigate the trials of life and to go through the testing of our faith. And perhaps if you were tempted to think no when I said don't we all need wisdom, well, I suggest you may be one who needs it more than anybody. The one who's least aware of his need for wisdom is probably the most foolish person. James has just written that we should be lacking nothing, but he anticipates that this wisdom is something we may lack at the present time in these times of various trials. We might say, well, if everybody lacks wisdom, why does James even need to bother say if anyone lacks it? Well, I suggest he does it for two reasons. One is it's a sort of encouraging way of getting us to think about the fact, yes, I need wisdom. I need to ask God for wisdom. And of course, some of us perhaps lack wisdom more than others. Some of us have been given a degree of wisdom as perhaps through past experiences of how we handle future further trials. But James's counsel is clear. This is what you should do. Ask God for wisdom. Let him ask of God. We know that in the multitude of counsellors, there's safety. A wise person will often seek out the counsel of other people. It's not wrong to seek advice from our fellow human beings. Yet ultimately, we have to take the perplexities of our hearts to God, don't we? That's what James is saying. And just think of the wisdom you need when you're facing various trials. You need wisdom to discern what God's purpose is in this trial. We need wisdom, perhaps deriving from that first point, then to see how we ourselves may benefit from this trial or testing that God is bringing us through. We need wisdom to know how we should handle these trials in a way that glorifies God. Wisdom to understand how God would have us conduct ourselves and live in the midst of these pressures. We certainly need wisdom to apply the gospel promises to our own hearts when we're going through times of trial and difficulty, don't we? So that's what we ought to do, very simply. If you lack wisdom, you need to ask God. Well, let's move straight on to the second question. At this rate, we'll get through quite quickly. But why should you do this? Why should you ask God? And the simple answer is because God is the fount of all wisdom. Think of Asaph's experience in Psalm 73, as we read of it earlier. He was floundering in the dark, perplexed at God's mysterious providence. Ungodly people seemed to have a much better time of life than he did. They didn't seem to have the problems that he faced, the fears that he faced. They seemed to be confident even in death. Everything seemed to go well for the ungodly, and by contrast, he himself felt the opposite. And he's perplexed at God's mysterious providence until, he tells us in verse 17 of that psalm, until he went into the sanctuary of God. And there, as he went into the house of God, he met with God. I think that's clearly what we're to understand. It's not just that he went to a geographical place, a building, but there he met with God. And then he understood. He understood that things aren't as they seem. He understood that the apparent blessings of the ungodly are so temporal and are soon swept away. He understood their end was terrible. Even how, no matter how brashly and boldly they may talk about facing it, because they're going to a lost eternity. Whereas Asaph could say, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." He knew that God was his God. And because he'd come to God with his trouble, his problems were resolved. So we need to go to God because he is the source of all wisdom. Paul tells us in Colossians that in Christ I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We need to go to God through Christ and seek his face in our trials and our heartaches and our inner pain. Think how the Apostle Paul exclaimed at the end of Romans 11, how the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We can never fully grasp all that God is doing. But there are times when we have to look back and marvel that he has been leading us on safely, as he had done Asaph all those years before. So we should go to God when we lack wisdom, because he is indeed the fount of all wisdom. But also, James gives us the reason here. We should ask of God because God is a God who is a liberal giver. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. He gives to all. Now, plainly in the context, the all is limited to those who ask. If he gives it to all without even you asking, there's no need to ask him for it. But he gives to all who ask, whoever you are. He's writing this letter, as we know, to Jewish believers. But God gives to all liberally, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're intelligent or simple-minded, whether you're a person of prominence, well-known in society, or one who is completely obscure, whether you're a person with big problems or little problems, if you lack wisdom, go to God, because he gives liberally, or generously, as the ESV puts it. And this is the character, of course, of God. We read, don't we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, of how God loves a cheerful giver. And the reason God loves a cheerful giver is because such a person is indeed reflecting something of the character of God. That is God's character. Many can testify to the liberality of God's goodness, even in the face of problems and difficulties. Think of Jacob in the book of Genesis. He's been through many trials and times of testing already, and he's now facing another one. He's on his way back to his homeland, and he's had the news that Esau is coming with 400 men, and he assumes that means trouble. And what does he say as he prays to God there at Mahanaim? I am not worthy of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant. He's very conscious that God has liberally blessed him. And that not just with material things. We know by now he was a wealthy man. He had flocks and herds and servants and the rest. But you remember how when he meets Esau then the next day, and Esau in fact is pacified. He's seen these gifts of animals have been sent ahead. And he says, what's all this for? I don't need it. I have enough. And Jacob says, no, take it, my brother, because I have enough. That's how it's often translated, but the word that Jacob uses is, I have everything. Esau had flocks and herds, but Jacob had flocks, herds, and the Lord. And that made the difference. If you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all liberally. Some suggest this word liberally has also the connotation of sincerely, single-mindedly. God will give us true wisdom, and he does so with a sincere purpose of blessing us. He gives liberally and sincerely to us. Well, how does God give us this wisdom? He doesn't just zap us from above. God's Holy Spirit works in the hearts of those who believe in him, instructing us, enlightening us. But preeminently, it's through the Word of God, isn't it, that we are going to find wisdom. The Holy Spirit teaches us to apply God's Word to our own situations. And God imparts this wisdom then without reproach. Have you ever gone to somebody realizing that they've got some information you need? You don't know something, you perhaps feel you ought to, and they give you the information, but they really make you feel stupid as they tell you, didn't you know that? But God isn't like that. He gives to all liberally. He won't make us feel our foolishness. He won't castigate us for not knowing how we should conduct ourselves. He won't reprove us for the fact that again and again we have to ask God for wisdom. He's always willing to hear and answer our prayers for wisdom, and he will answer them abundantly, liberally. So what should you do when you lack wisdom? You should ask for wisdom. Ask it of God. Why should you ask for this wisdom from God? Because God is the fount of wisdom. He's the source of all wisdom. And he promises to give wisdom to those who ask him. These are the inspired words of James. Not just his, I've used the word counsel, but it's not just his wise advice. He's inspired by the Spirit to tell us God wants us to ask him for wisdom, and he will liberally give it without reproach. Well, then, thirdly, how should we do this? What should we do? Ask God for wisdom. Why should we ask it? Because God is able to give it and does give it willingly. How should you do this? James tells us in the closing verses of this paragraph. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now, it's not surprising that James brings in the subject of faith here. It is, of course, a recurring subject throughout his whole letter, which is really about living out a life of faith, isn't it? That's what James's letter is all about, showing your faith by the way that you live, making plain that faith isn't just an intellectual exercise that doesn't impact your life. So James says, ask God in faith. What does he mean, though, by saying that? Well, I suggest he doesn't just mean believing that God will give us what we ask for. That is included. If we are asking for something that God has promised to give, we can expect him to answer prayers for it. And if God has inspired James to tell us to ask for wisdom, we can be quite sure that when we ask God for wisdom, we will receive it. And we must therefore believe that we will receive that gift of wisdom. But it's more than just asking, believing that you're going to get what you're asking for. The Lutheran commentator Lenski suggests that some older commentators understand the word faith here to be shorthand for faith in Jesus Christ. So the prayer for wisdom must spring from a true Christian faith. Is that the problem, why you haven't sometimes received the things that you've asked for? Because you ask in a wrong way. Again, James warns against that, doesn't he, in chapter 4, when he says, you do not have because you didn't ask. And then he said, but you ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So our faith needs to be a faith that is a faith in Christ, a truly Christian faith that desires the glory of God in our lives. And so we are praying for wisdom with the desire that our faith may be strengthened and grow, that our Christian life may be more honouring to the Lord, and that Christ may be glorified in the way that we live. And so I think you can see here that although the whole passage is addressed to those who are already Christians, there is a clear gospel application. There can be no real prayer of faith for wisdom to cope with the trials of life unless you have first been made wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But if you have so been made wise, you can come to God as his redeemed child, knowing that he's loved you and given his son to die for you. And you can ask for wisdom with the confidence of a child of loving parents, asking for something that the parents have already promised to give. Clearly the Apostle Paul had learnt a lot of this, hadn't he, by the time he wrote Romans 8, and could say, we know that all things work together for good. He'd already just said it early in that chapter, the sufferings of this present life not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. But God has given us all these good things. Clearly Paul had been given this wisdom because he had asked of God through Christ. Thomas Manton expresses what is often our problem in this way. Puritan writer Thomas Manton says, "Men sit down groaning under their discouragements because they do not look further than themselves. God humbles us with much weakness that he may put us to prayer." Isn't that too often true of us? We sit down groaning under our discouragements because we do not look further than ourselves. We look at our own interests, we look at our own feelings, we look at our own prospects, and we lose sight of Christ and his purposes in our lives and his glory above all. So we must ask in faith, and then James presses the point home by saying, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Doubting about what? Maybe you don't doubt God's ability to do anything. Or perhaps you doubt what you should actually be praying for. One writer suggests that this idea of doubting in this verse conveys a reluctance to commit oneself wholly to God's care. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea. James, we mustn't confuse James with James the son of Zebedee, who was a fisherman, but this James too had spent much of his life by the Sea of Galilee, and he would have been very familiar then with the sight of the waves, and he uses it to paint this graphic picture, doesn't he, of an unstable mind, blown first this way, then the other, by the waves. By the wind, rather. And he says that's a picture of an unstable mind. Blown first this way, then that way. Soberingly, of course, this is a picture that's used of the unbeliever in the Old Testament. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 57 that the unbeliever, the wicked, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That's a sobering comparison, isn't it? That when you, Christian believer, doubt God's willingness to give you wisdom, you're acting like an unbeliever. You cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord. If you're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. This expression, double-minded, is unique to James. Some suggest it's a word that he coined. Its only other use in the New Testament is in chapter 4, verse 8, where again he speaks of being double-minded. It is literally double-souled. S-O-U-L-E-D. Having two souls, as it were. A divided heart. This is a person who may truly be the Lord's, but he's not acting like it. They can't expect their prayers to be effective with such a double-minded attitude. They need to take to heart the self-admonition of the hymn writer when he said, "Now rest, my long-divided heart, rest on this, fixed on this blissful centre, rest, rest." Christian believer, fixed on the truth that Christ has saved you by his precious blood shed on Calvary's cross. Rest in the truth that God has adopted you into his family. And therefore, it will be your wisdom to be persuaded that however hard your lot may be, however unfair circumstances may seem, however trying and heart-wrenching, God, your heavenly Father, has a gracious purpose in it. Let me close with a quotation from John Calvin. John Calvin wrote, "We certainly dread diseases and want and exile and prison and reproach and death because we regard them as evils." Well, John Calvin knew plenty about diseases and want and exile and reproach from personal experience. He'd experienced all of those things. He was chronically ill for the last 10 years of his life. He was never a wealthy man. He was forced into exile at one period in his life. He was often reproached, and he's still, of course, reproached to this day. And he also had friends who had been imprisoned and indeed executed for their faith. So that's prison and death also covered. "We certainly dread," he said, "these things, because we regard them as evils." But this is how he continued. "But when we understand that they are turned through God's kindness unto helps and aids to our salvation, it is ingratitude to murmur and not willingly to submit to be thus paternally dealt with." May God grant to us similar wisdom to regard the trials of our lives in the same way. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess with John Calvin that we dread all of these various things and more beside that are unpleasant and painful experiences to us. But we pray that you would grant to each of us the wisdom that flows above all from knowing you as our God and Saviour, that thereby assures us that all that we are passing through will ultimately be for our good. Lord, you know the trials and the heartaches that different ones of us have had to go through and are going through and will yet have to go through in our lives. How we pray that you would indeed use these things to mould us and make us more like Jesus. Help us to know what to do in our time of trial, to seek wisdom, to know why we come to you, because you are the God who willingly gives it. Help us to come in faith, doubting nothing, because we believe that you are faithful to your promises. So please hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, towards the end of Psalm 73, Asaph speaks of God being his rock and his redeemer. And we're going to end this evening by singing our last hymn, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer."
Treasure of my longing soul.
To him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.